I'd like to encourage you to take out a New Testament, go back to the opening of our reading this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we'll actually first notice a verse there. That's page 801 in the Pew Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I suppose that of those who are not apostles in the New Testament, one of the most outstanding figures might be Timothy, certainly a figure that we know more about relative to his work and his life of faith, perhaps, than anyone outside of an apostle. But Timothy is, in the time of our studying about him in the New Testament, is referred to as a young man. That might be a little bit older than what we might generally think, but still one young enough to be so termed by the Apostle Paul. And one of the reasons I think that Timothy is an outstanding figure of faith is this reference in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul acknowledges that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And he says, those are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. And probably a large part of that knowledge of the Holy Scriptures that he had from childhood has come from his mother and his grandmother. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, he's fondly remembering Timothy, and he says, when I called remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. So likely from the time before either Timothy or his mother or grandmother were converted unto the Lord, even from childhood, Paul says, you have been taught the Old Testament. And therein lies the value of studying the Old Testament. It can make us wise for salvation. It can educate us as to the fullness of the importance of the gospel, can lead us to the spiritual realities that are in Christ, which we've been studying about in our auditorium class in the book of Hebrews, a book, the Old Testament being a book of shadows and types leading unto the ultimate reality and the fulfillment that's in Christ. But Timothy had such instruction. He was taught about God and about the law of God from the time that he was small. And I suppose this is one of those strange things we call a necessary implication in the Scriptures. We infer from the faith of his grandmother and his mother that Timothy is taught by them, though it doesn't expressly say that. But I think it's certainly a reasonable conclusion that he has nurturing spiritually, that he has guidance at home, that even though his father is a Gentile, his mother is Jewish, and she shares with her young son the knowledge of the will of God. And then he also sees that faith modeled in his mother and in his grandmother. It is very likely, and in fact I think definitely so in the case of Timothy, because Paul calls him his son in the faith, but that Paul on the first missionary journey with Barnabas leads his mother and grandmother to the Lord. And so perhaps together they grow in their faith and they have an opportunity to learn the truth at the feet of the Apostle Paul himself. Still as a very young man, Timothy leaves home and travels with Paul for something of 20, probably more so, years afterward. And during this time, he not only suffers persecution, but he sees Paul beaten and stoned and imprisoned. And now as Paul writes this second epistle to Timothy, he does so from his second imprisonment and likely his last. So throughout the life of Timothy, so far as we know it from the New Testament, he is described in a variety of very admirable ways. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks very highly of Timothy. That's page 791 in the Pew Bible. Philippians chapter 2. as he's writing to these beloved brethren in Philippi, he says in verse 20, I have no one like-minded. I have no one like-minded that he is sending to them. That tells me that among all of the associates of Paul, Timothy stands head and shoulders above others. Paul says, there's nobody that I have more confidence in to send to you than Timothy. I have no one like-minded. And then secondly, he continues that thought in Philippians 2:20. He says, who will sincerely care for your state? Timothy has a great deal of love and concern for others. And when he's not traveling with Paul, he is traveling at Paul's behest. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to go here. Timothy, I want you to go there. I want you to do for me in this place what I can't do for myself because I need to be over here. And when he sends Timothy to a place like Philippi, to people that he loves so much, he says, I'm sending the best I've got. There's nobody like Timothy that'll care for you exactly like I would, even if I were there. Also in Philippians 2, come down to verse 22. He says, you know his proven character. And as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy is still a young man, but one who has proven himself. Not by declarations of what he intends to do, but by actual practice. Timothy has been through the fire. And Paul says, you know his proven character. And here again is this close relationship of father and son spiritually working together in the gospel. And he contrasts that in verse 21. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Paul has come to doubt many of his brethren. In fact, back in chapter 1, he speaks of those in verse 15 who are preaching Christ from envy and strife, seeking to do him further harm. In chapter 2 and verse 21, seeking their own, selfishly involved in spiritual things. But he says, not Timothy. He is not of that ilk. He's not of that type. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I didn't read this part of verse 5, but he did say, as he calls to mind Timothy's genuine faith, it was first in his grandmother and mother. The end of verse 5, he says, and I am persuaded is in you also. So here's a little character portrait of Timothy. Uniquely devoted above others of his peers. Intense and sincere in his love for other people. A man of proven character, though still young in years, and a man who has sincere faith, unfeigned or unhypocritical faith. It's real and it's genuine. It's not being acted out. A very admirable person. And sometimes I think that we read such descriptions, especially of Bible characters, or we may do the same thing toward other human beings that we know in our own lives, and we might tend in our idolizing of someone to exaggerate their qualities. And to perhaps through that process come to think that they're not like us. That they are above the things that we feel. And above the struggles that we have. Oh, you know, Timothy, why? He's way up here. And Paul, he's up here on a shelf somewhere. I can't even relate to them because of these tremendously admirable qualities that they possess. And certainly I don't want to say anything in the lesson to detract from the honorableness of Timothy. However, I do want us to look at the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Even a man like Timothy, with all he's been through, with all he has sacrificed, with all that he has learned at the very feet of the Apostle Paul, even a Timothy can fall into a period of spiritual doldrums to fall into perhaps a lethargy, a lack of energy and a lack of usefulness to the Lord according to his abilities. In regard to the phrase here, stir up, Vine offers these thoughts, and I thought it was interesting in the version Johann read from it, actually read this way. The word stir up means to kindle afresh or to keep in full flame. And Vine comments, the gift of God is regarded as a fire capable of dying out through neglect. And whatever the gift is that Paul is referring to, that's by the laying on of his hands, whether it is a miraculous spiritual gift of some sort or it's something else, to me is irrelevant to the point I want to make in the lesson this morning. Be it a miraculous gift or natural endowment, the truth, I think, remains in both cases. There is a tendency, perhaps in all of us, to let these gifts that God's given us go dormant, to not use them as diligently and fully at all times as we should. And the actual word here carries with it the idea of stirring up the embers of a fire so as to keep it going. We never lived in a place before here that had a real fireplace in the house. We in London, we had the kind you turn on with the knob. But here we've got a fireplace, and I didn't know anything about keeping a fire going when I moved here, but I figured it out. But you can't sit there very long without having to get up and go over and get the poker and start stirring the thing, you know, and turning logs over and kind of regenerating the heat and knocking off the ash from what's burning so that the heat can come back to life, as it were. The oxygen can get back to the fire, and the fire's able to spring forth hotter and even brighter. And that's what this word means when Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift of God. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 14, he had given Timothy this earlier admonition, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Again, I'm not so much interested in what kind of gift that was, and I think we can only go so far with that anyway, in trying to identify whether Paul's referring to the same gift, or he's referring to different gifts, given at different times. But I do want to make this point in chapter 4 and verse 14 of 1 Timothy, that whether it's the laying on of an apostle's hands, or whether it's something imparted by the elders, the presbytery, Timothy had some illustrious and significant beginning to his work of ministry, to serve alongside of the great Apostle Paul. A lot had been invested in him, and a lot of trust and confidence had been shown in him. And even with that kind of a start, as it were, you know, even converted by Paul, set apart unto the work that he's now doing, there still lies within Timothy the potential to neglect what has been entrusted to him. And so Paul says, do not do that. Do not neglect the gift. And then in 2 Timothy again, chapter 1 and verse 6, stir up the gift of God which is in you. And Paul is reminded to give this admonition when he thinks of Timothy. And it's been suggested, because of some things that we'll yet say in the lesson, that Timothy might have had a natural timidity, that he perhaps was not as bold or strong as Paul would have had him be. But the main thought of the lesson this morning is simply this. If Timothy, with his spiritual background, with his training, with his knowledge, with his advantages, working in the very presence of the Apostle Paul, going through trial and hardship, sacrificing himself to travel here and there for the sake of the gospel, if Timothy might become lax, I might become lax. If Timothy could become lethargic, I can probably become lethargic. And so there is the admonition here, not only for Timothy, but for each of us. The question arises, though, what might cause a man like Timothy to be inhibited? a man of his character, a man of his experience. It's very difficult for us to imagine somebody of that kind of stature that we admire and we idolize becoming lethargic. What possibly could lead to that? Well, let's continue reading in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. He says to explain further his admonition, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." I think one of the primary causes of our timidity leading to lethargy or inactivity is our fear. Not only has Timothy seen Paul stoned, and that shortly even after his conversion, but he's seen Timothy beaten and imprisoned, that in Philippi. He's gone through so many of these experiences, and yet here he is in Ephesus, and Timothy receives an epistle from Paul, as we said earlier, likely in his last days of life. Coming to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There's certain speculation that comes from some other things that are said and some non-inspired sources that say Paul might have been let out of this imprisonment. And perhaps that is so. But the point that I'm making simply is Timothy doesn't know that. Timothy doesn't know that when he receives this letter. And so he's hearing in Paul's own words an expectation that he's not going to live very much longer. And not only that, keep in mind where Timothy is. Timothy is in Ephesus. And within a very short period of time, Ephesus, along with the other churches in the Roman province of Asia, are going to be going through a terrible trial. And so dark clouds are gathering on the horizon, both for the Apostle Paul and for Timothy, who will be left without his mentor, and for Ephesus and the other cities of Asia. In a very short time to come, life is going to get harder. We made that point in our Hebrews class this morning. Sometimes we think as we get older, this faith thing is going to smooth out. I'm going to get to where I've got a handle on this thing, and I can deal with elements and challenges to my faith in a much easier manner than these struggles that I feel in my earlier life. That doesn't happen. Not generally. Satan isn't that content to let us remain strong without challenges. And so with all that Timothy has been through, and Paul writes this second epistle to him in Ephesus, you know what Paul is saying in general? Timothy, it's about to get worse. It's going to get worse for me, and it's going to get worse for you, and it's going to get worse for the brethren in Ephesus. And that kind of fear and that kind of anxiety can drive us into a hole and can rob us of the intensity of our desire to serve God. You don't suppose that can happen to us, do you? That our concern over how we might be received by the public might inhibit us in some way, perhaps keeping us from offering a prayer of thanksgiving in a restaurant, perhaps keeping us from speaking up for the concept of creation in a science class on a university level. When it might come to me standing up even among brethren and having an objection of conscience when everybody around me thinks whatever it is under consideration is okay. I mean, is it possible for me to be inhibited in my zeal and in my strength? Is it possible for me to let the fire of zeal cool because I too fear? We've begun a monthly visitation program here. We gather on Tuesday night once a month, and names are assigned, mostly of people you've probably never met or maybe never had a conversation with. And your assignment is to go knock on that person's door and say something helpful to them. And while we had, I think, a pretty good turnout last Tuesday night, there were a lot of people missing. And I wonder if you're not so prone to engaging in that kind of a work. And I don't intend to browbeat. That's not the point of me bringing this up. I'm simply asking, are we inhibited out of fear in going to someone's home who's actually been here before? These are names of people who visited here. Students at local universities. Others that have moved in the area come once or more. In fact, we have a gentleman visiting with us this morning who was visited last Tuesday night, who just walked in the door, lives across the street. Glad to see him here this morning. But does that scare you? Does that scare you to go to someone's home that you may not know and knock on their door and say something to try to encourage them and edify them or build them up spiritually in some way? You get a little sweaty palms and you get a little bit nervous when you're walking to the door and you don't know what kind of response you're going to get. But it might be that our zeal is cooled off because of fear, because of anxiety on some level, that we're not serving God with the fullness of our capacity. It could be reading your Bible in public, writing on the martyr, being on an airplane, or whatever setting it may be that you might think, well, I could do this, but I don't know what people are going to think. Well, I could go visit this person, but I don't know what they're going to say. I could speak up for what I believe to be right, but boy, I'm going to get hooted down. There's all kinds of ways in which fear can become a strongly inhibiting factor to our zeal. But it's not the only thing. I'd like to point out a couple of other things here in 2 Timothy, and we could probably bring out others, but for the sake of time, we'll only mention these. But let me suggest to you that strife and disputes among brethren can inhibit our zeal and our ardor. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, look at verse 14. Paul goes on and gives these other admonitions to Timothy. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And then he admonishes Timothy to be diligent, to present himself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly handling the word, because there are going to be brethren that won't do that. There are going to be some that will not handle the word properly. And he says, remind them not to strive about words of no profit. Verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. When such things begin to be circulated among brethren and in a local church, it is demoralizing. When there is the lingering and looming threat of disagreement or false ideas or false notions being spread around, or just discussion of to no profit, it too can undermine our enthusiasm. In verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. For one thing, that sort of an atmosphere inhibits our own zeal. But another thing it does is it inhibits us from wanting to bring others in. If the atmosphere in a local church is poisoned, evangelism is going to go down the tubes. We don't want to bring people in and expose them to the mess that's going on in the local church. And what a disgrace it is among the people of God to see discord and disharmony and disunity to the point that the fire begins to go out and the coals begin to cool. Well, something else that Paul addresses in the second chapter of 2 Timothy is youthful lust. He said, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart," like Timothy himself. But I'll tell you, especially in my younger years, when I was distracted with personal endeavors and pursuits, friendships and romance and education and whatnot, I'll freely admit that my enthusiasm and my zeal for the Lord went through cycles of waxing and waning. There were times I felt that I was not certainly as diligent about spiritual things as I should have been, simply because I was distracted by the things, the offerings, the opportunities of youthfulness. Ephesus was a thriving, business-oriented, cosmopolitan city. There were many, many worldly things on offer for a Timothy in a city such as Ephesus. And not only Timothy, but the brethren, certainly there, could have been persuaded by all of this worldly attraction to pursue physical goals to the point of letting their enthusiasm for God cool off. So, I'd like for us to look within our own hearts and ask, am I presently going through a period of spiritual doldrums? Am I as diligent right now in my life as I know I need to be and I could be for God? Do I have more ability than I'm using for Him? Do I have more knowledge than I'm putting to use? Do I have more talents and skills that I could be using for God, but something has interfered to cool off the fire of my zeal? Be it fear and anxiety of the world around, or be it the distractions of youthfulness. I hope it's not spiritual discord among the brethren. I don't think that's so here at Embry Hills. I certainly hope that's the case. But it might be that there's someone visiting here. In the last several, I won't say how many, but in the last several gospel meetings I've held, two of them have been in churches that recently split before I got there. The brethren were demoralized. They were needing some encouragement, needing to be picked up again, needing to overcome the doldrums in which they found themselves because of discord or disunity among the people that they fellowshiped and worshiped with. Are you what you need to be at this present moment in time? And if you're not, what is it that's hindering you? What is it that's keeping the fire of faith and service to God from shining as brightly as it could based on the gifts that have been given to you? Well, in the last thought of the lesson, I'd like for us to think about how we can stir up that fire if, in fact, in looking to ourselves, we can admit, perhaps, in our personal case, that we're not doing or we're not being all we could be or all we could be doing. In chapter 1, back in 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 7, when Paul says to Timothy in verse 6 that he should stir up the gift, and then he says in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear," I think that is suggestive of what may be bothering Timothy or could potentially bother Timothy. I don't think the verb tense here suggests that Timothy is already waning. Sometimes that can be the case, but I don't think that's the case here. I think he's not telling Timothy to stop doing this. He's just saying, make sure you don't start letting this happen in your life. But nonetheless, he does speak of fear, and then he says, but God has not called us to this kind of a spirit. Of all of the people in this world, who should be the boldest and the strongest and the most certain and the most confident? It ought to be Christians. And I'll tell you, it astounds me to see people in the public forum, the public arena, witnessed the kinds of things that were said about Terry Schiavo in the last couple of weeks. It astounds me to see the boldness of people who are ungodly, who are anti-God in their pronouncements. One of the men interviewed on one of the news programs last week wrote a book called The Death of Faith and wanted religious dogma taken out of the public arena in discussing things like Terry Schiavo. He was absolutely bold to defend his point of view, his anti-God point of view. And he's wrong, but he was bold. Who should be the boldest? It should be us, shouldn't it? We should be the boldest. We've got the truth. We have a knowledge of God. We have a knowledge of the Scriptures that makes you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. We know God. Or we should. And so he says the spirit that's given to the people of God is not fear in verse 7, but power and love and a sound mind. Or I think, again, Johann's version said self-control, which probably is a better rendition of that. Power, love, and self-control. It's interesting in looking at this. The positive characteristics of the child of God should outweigh the negative ones. Our love for people should outweigh our fear of them. Hence, we should not be afraid to go knock on somebody's door and say, "We're really glad that you came to visit at the Embry Hills Church of Christ, and I'm here to welcome you back at any time that you may have the opportunity to come. Is there anything we can do for you in either moving into this community as a new resident, or are there any questions that you've got about anything that you saw happening? Have you been to a Church of Christ before? Was there anything unusual that you saw?" Should not our love for people be stronger than our fear and anxiety, so that we open our mouth and we speak where we have opportunity to speak? The Spirit given to us is of power. Power, I think, that obviously rests on the revelation of God and the truth that's available to us. We have boldness and strength and power, and we also have love for people that goes way beyond our concern for ourselves. And self-control. We do not let fear dominate. It will. Fear will put the fire out. But if we operate with self-control, guided by God's Word and guided by the relationship that we have with God, we will not let fear dominate. Doesn't mean we're not going to fear. We're not going to let it dominate. And so we need to go back and perhaps remind ourselves of what kind of a life it is and what kind of a spirit it is that we as children of God are to have. Notice also the action words that Paul uses here in 2 Timothy, and I'll be brief about these. But basically to illustrate this point that action produces action. The opposite is true too. Lethargy produces lethargy. Laziness produces laziness. Inactivity produces inactivity, but action produces action. So Paul says things like, chapter 1 and verse 13, hold fast to sound words. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he encourages Timothy to teach, to commit the things that he's learned to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Coming to verse 24 of chapter 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That's the love that we have for those people shining through in the willingness to teach them and lead them out of useless wranglings of men, as he says in one place. Chapter 2 and verse 16, the word, action word there, shun. Shun profane and vain babblings. Chapter 2 and verse 19, depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 22, as we read earlier, flee youthful lust. But also in verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And so when Paul writes to Timothy and tries to bolster him up against the tendency toward a spiritual lethargy or letting the fire go out, look how many times he speaks to him in action terms. There's a lesson there. Be busy. Be active. If you find yourself falling off, the best thing you can possibly do is find something to do. There's nothing like activity for the Lord that breeds more activity for the Lord. And it might be something as carnal as a work day, which we had a couple of weeks ago. But for those that were here, does it not encourage you even to get out and shovel dirt with a fellow Christian? To be just together doing something, in that case, to prepare for a gospel meeting, to try to present to those that may come the impression from even the building and grounds that we care about what we're doing here. But to be side by side with brethren shoveling dirt into wheelbarrows is itself inspiring. But not as inspiring as meeting together on a Tuesday night and saying, let's go out in the community and knock on some doors and welcome people and thank them for coming and invite them to come back and offer to do for them what we can. Action produces action. Then also in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, consider Paul's own example, which Timothy obviously would have seen and known, but Paul renews it here. Chapter 3 and verse 10, you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. That's when Timothy had been converted. Timothy would have known that. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Remember that, Timothy. What begins to come upon you, perhaps in the future in Ephesus, remember, the Lord delivered me. Out of everything He wanted me to be delivered, though He may not deliver me this time. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Actually, there ought to be nothing like persecution that stokes the flame of our faith. To know that we're actually being asked to pay something. I gave my life for thee. What have you given for me? And so Paul says, remember my example, Timothy. Don't wane in your faith. Remember my example. And then in chapter 2, in verse 7, consider what I say, Paul says. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. If we find ourselves in the doldrums, we need to go back to what's being said to us in the Scriptures. And we need to apply it to ourselves, and we need to pray and ask for greater understanding. If I'm in a period of doldrums, if I've sort of fallen off in my zeal for the Lord, something isn't right. And I need to have that fire rekindled. And I need to pray for understanding and seek the deeper meaning of God for my life and what I'm giving back to Him at the present time. As we close, let me point you to chapter 1 and verse 12 of 2 Timothy. Because essentially, what all of this zeal and ardor and enthusiasm for God comes back to is our relationship with Christ and our confidence in Him. For this reason, Paul says, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. After encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed, he says, I'm not ashamed of what I've suffered. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. At the end of the day, our zeal, our enthusiasm for God, is going to be engendered by our confidence in the Lord. And I dare say that in our lives, when we reach those periodic times where the zeal is dipping, and we're just not quite as gung-ho as we need to be, to some degree, we've lost sight of the Lord. We may not think so. We may still mentally be acknowledging our faith in Him, but somewhere, our view of Christ has been dimmed. Somehow, we've lost the clear, focused view which Paul seemed to hold in his mind so well, perhaps because of what he went through so much. That itself may have been part of the faith that the Lord was helping him to have day by day, was the constant turmoil and struggle. We might find ourselves in life hoping for the day when life isn't so tough. I can't wait till I get older, and I can't wait till things smooth out, and I can't wait till I can get to a point where my faith just comes easy. When is that going to be? The fact of the matter is, we're purified by fire. We should have the fire of zeal burning brightly in our lives, but at the same time, we're purified by outward fire, by the outward flames of persecution. I hope and pray that in your life, the image of Jesus Christ is clear and strong and burning brightly. But it may be that you came here this morning in a spiritual funk. That you came this morning probably, you know, without much zeal. But this just is the place you're supposed to be on the Lord's day. Is there some way in which we can help you to rekindle that fire through a word of encouragement, through a prayer? If you need to come to the front and ask that we pray on your behalf to strengthen you and help you, we're certainly willing to do that. Or it may be that the fire's never gotten going in your life and you don't really have a relationship with the Lord to begin with. This time also is for you. If you know what the Lord asks of you, and this is the time that you want to take to express your faith and your obedience in Him and becoming a child of God, we're going to stand and sing a song, and it's designed to help you if you have spiritual need. Would you come, even as we stand and sing?